Well, we're going to read our Bibles now, and we're going to come to 1 Samuel chapter 8 in our journey through the Bible with the biggest story. We're coming to the story of Saul, and Saul is Israel's first king, and our title for today is really the rise and fall of King Saul, because Saul turns out not to be really a great king at all. But we're going to read a couple of passages. First of all, the people asking for a king. That's page 278 of the Pew Bible. And then we're going to go over and look at really one of the defining moments of Saul in 1 Samuel 15. So first of all, first nine verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8. Remembering this is God's word. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as judges for Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah. And they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. And they, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will do." Well, Samuel does that. He appoints Saul as king. And then we come to chapter 15. You'll see that the NIV ominously entitles this chapter, "The Lord Rejects Saul as King." This is a difficult chapter, but we'll read it through fairly quickly and get a sense of what's happening with Saul. Samuel said to Saul, "I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you king over his people Israel. So listen now to the message from the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says, 'I will punish the Amalekites for what they did to Israel when they waylaid them as they came up from Egypt. Now, go, attack the Amalekites and totally destroy everything that belongs to them. Do not spare them. Put to death men and women, children and infants, cattle and sheep, camels and donkeys.' So Saul summoned the men and mustered them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul went to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the ravine. Then he said to the Kenites, 'Go away and leave the Amalekites, so that I do not destroy you along with them.'" Excuse me. "For you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites moved away from the Amalekites. Then Saul attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur, to the east of Egypt. He took Agag, the king of the Amorites, alive, and all his people he totally destroyed with the sword. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the cattle and sheep, the fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, 'I am grieved that I have made Saul king, because he has not turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions.' Samuel was troubled, and he cried out to the Lord all that night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up and went to meet Saul, but he was told, 'Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone down to Gilgal.' When Samuel reached him, Saul said, 'The Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.' But Samuel said, 'What then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of cattle that I hear?' Saul answered, 'The soldiers brought them up from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest.' 'Stop,' Samuel said to Saul. 'Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' 'Tell me,' Saul replied. Samuel said, although you were once small in your own eyes, did you not become the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel, and he set you on a mission, saying, go and completely destroy those wicked people, the Amalekites. Make war on them until you've wiped them out. Why did you not obey the Lord? Why did you pounce on the plunder and do evil in the eyes of the Lord? But I did obey the Lord, Saul said. I went on the mission the Lord assigned me. I completely destroyed the Amalekites and brought back Agag, their king. The soldiers took the sheep and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was devoted to God, in order to sacrifice them to the Lord your God at Gilgal. But Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned. I have violated the Lord's command with your instruction. I was afraid of the people, and so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. But Samuel said to him, I will not go back with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you as king over Israel. As Samuel turned to leave, Saul caught hold of the hem of his robe, and it tore. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to one of your neighbors, to one better than you. He who is the glory of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. Saul replied, I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Samuel went back with Saul, and Saul worshipped the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring Agag, king of the Amalekites. Agag came to him confidently, thinking, surely the bitterness of death is past. But Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so will your mother be childless among women? And Samuel put Agag to death before the Lord at Gilgal. Then Samuel left for Ramah, but Saul went up to his home in Gibeah of Saul. Until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again, though Saul mourned for him, and the Lord was grieved that he had made Saul king over Israel. Amen. We trust that God will bless to us his word and give us understanding of it. Well, do let's turn to 1 Samuel 8 together. In our journey through the Bible, we have come to King Saul. You remember before Easter, we were looking at the conquest of the land, Joshua, and then some of the judges like Gideon and Samson, who led the people of Israel while they were in the land. And yet they were beset by all the troubles of some of the peoples in the land, the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Amalekites and so on. And then we came to Samuel, and Samuel was a sort of a bridge in some way. Remember, God called him while he was a young boy living in the temple with old Eli. His mother, Hannah, had given him to God's service as God had answered her prayer for a child. And God had called him, and he was a prophet, but he was also a sort of a judge as well. He was standing between the judges and the king. And Samuel had been a fearless leader of God's people, faithful proclaimer of God's word to his people. But as is so often the case in the Old Testament, God's people had not listened terribly well, and the story of Saul really begins in chapter 8 with God's people asking Samuel for a king. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at their request for a king, and then we're going to look at something of the king that they got in Saul. Saul is eventually succeeded by David, and for a while the two men feature in Samuel's record, but in chapters 8 to 15 it's just Saul who's in view, and we're going to look in chapter 15 at some of the events that show how Saul goes wrong. So 2 points this morning: a mistaken request, that's the request of the people, and a sad deviation, that's the story of Saul. It all seems a wee bit negative in some ways this morning, and it is to a degree, but I hope it's going to be helpful. As I think about this, I remember when I started taking motorbike lessons, I attended a lecture by one of the chief accident investigators who went out to look at all the serious motorcycle accidents in Northern Ireland, and he talked through with slides and so on some very serious crashes And all these years later, I remember very, very clearly some of the things that he talked about. And in some ways, what we're doing is we're just looking at this car crash, this accident of Saul. And hopefully, we will remember where he went wrong, that we might not go wrong in the same way. So first of all, a mistaken request. As we said, the story begins not with Saul himself, but with the people's request for Saul, for a king. And this wasn't actually wrong in itself, because way back in Deuteronomy, Moses had made some provision for the time when a king would rule over God's people. But the problem comes with their motives behind this request. You see what they say in 1 Samuel 8, verse 5, "You are old, and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now Samuel's sons were not indeed like their father. They served as priests, but they were corrupt, and the people were clearly concerned about what was going to happen whenever Samuel was not there. So they come up with a solution: appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have. So they didn't inquire of the Lord as to how they should be led. They didn't think about what the scripture said. They looked at the surrounding nations and they said, how do they do it? And then they copied that. You might remember, as we read the stories of the people of God coming into the promised land, we find God telling them to destroy the nations who are there, or to drive them out. And largely they fail to do that. And this is why that command comes, because it's not just that God's people will tolerate the other nations. It's that they emulate the other nations. They copy them in their lifestyle and in their beliefs and then in their worship. And this is the big issue. It pretty much always has been the big issue. Jesus sends his church out into the world, but often there's a lot of the world in the church. Isn't that right? One writer talks about this, and he says, what's important to learn if we're going to be followers of the Lord, he says, one of the first lessons we have to learn is a wholesome disregard of other people's ways. A wholesome disregard of other people's ways. I think that's so helpful. And that's so hard, isn't it, when other people's ways are just put in front of us every day. In fact, we put other people's ways in front of us every day. We fill our minds with the writings and the teachings and the videos and the images and the shows of a world in rebellion against God. And then we wonder why the world seems normal to us and the ways of God seem odd to us. And we need to develop a wholesome disregard of other people's ways, and instead develop a familiarity with the ways of the Lord. Well, Samuel takes all of these requests, and he comes to God, and he says, basically, God, here's what's happening. And we read in verse 7 what the Lord says: "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It's not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king, as they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights." So the Lord is wonderfully gracious here. He's very tender towards Samuel too. Samuel, it turns out, is offended by the same things that offend the Lord. And he clearly sees that they are rejecting the Lord as king. And you see then what it is that they are doing as they make this request for the king. They are putting in a substitute for God. And as we were saying in our catechism, a substitute for a God is just another word for an idol. That's what they're saying. We don't want God to rule over us. We want something else. A king to rule instead of God's rule. It's a God substitute. It's an idol. Now, it is God's purpose to give them a king. He's going to lead up to to David and then eventually to King Jesus and so on. But he has Samuel warn them that a king will be burdensome to them. He will tax them. He will conscript their sons into the army. He will take a tenth of their produce, all sorts of things. And no one likes higher taxes. Well, does that swing it? Well, we didn't read it, but down in verse 19. But the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. So the answer is no. This does not dissuade them. They are absolutely set on having a king. Isn't it interesting? Our idols can be harsh on us. They can even cost us. They won't be as good as God. But sometimes in our rebellion, we choose them even though they are worse to us than the Lord is good to us. The heart is deceitful. Well, God gives them a king, and it turns out, of course, just as he says, with some exceptions, the kings of God's people are varying degrees of failures, and even the better ones are costly, just as God says. Sometimes we are frustrated that God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want to, but here we see that God giving us what we ask for sometimes is a discipline for us. Sometimes he's teaching us the errors of the way. Be careful what you wish for, almost, is what it's saying. It's to discipline us. And therefore, sometimes God's unanswered prayers or his no's to us are actually kindnesses to us. We've got to believe that. This is a mistaken request which is mysteriously granted. Well, if you get a chance to read it, you can read through the intervening chapters. Saul is anointed as king in chapter 9. He's made king in chapter 10. And the people are thrilled. He's just the sort of king that they would have chosen. And that's a problem, of course. He's tall. He's handsome. But God is giving them the sort of king that they want and not the sort of king that they need. And for a while, things go pretty well. Saul, helped by God, achieves some significant victories over the Philistines, although he is gifted. And as time goes on, the flaws in his character begin to emerge. And that brings us really to our second point, a sad deviation. And here we're coming to chapter 15 and to what's pretty much a tough chapter in the book of Samuel. Samuel brings an instruction from the Lord in verses 2 and 3 that he's to destroy the Amalekites. And most significantly, he is to destroy all the people and everything that they have. Now, this seems like one of those shocking judgments, but there's a history behind it, because these people have in the past been very bad to the people of God, and God had at that time indicated that judgment would fall on them. And now is the time for that judgment. So rarely in Scripture, but here's one of those examples, the judgment of eternity is brought forward into time for particular people. And sometimes also the people of God are actually used as the instrument of that judgment. Happens sometimes in Judges, happens here in this chapter. That raises all sorts of questions for us perhaps, but it's not where we're going today. I'll have a chat with anybody who wants to talk to me about that. For now, let's understand that the command is for Saul to destroy the Amalekites entirely and everything they have. So Saul begins to gather his army in verse 4, and everything looks good. He makes sure to minimize the collateral damages. He warns the Kenites to stay out of the way. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a Kenite. They'd been good to God's people in history. They're not the target of God's judgment here. And then he springs the trap. And in verse 7, it says that he attacked the Amalekites all the way from Havilah to Shur to the east of Egypt. And then we read in verse 8 that he keeps Agag, the king, alive. Not clear why he does this. Maybe a trophy of some kind. And then not only that, but rather than kill all of the animals, he keeps the best of them for himself, or for the people's benefit, for themselves. And the Lord speaks to Samuel, and he's grieved that he's made Saul king. Samuel's very upset. He calls out to him day and night, And then he goes off to find Saul. And when he finds him, Saul greets him cheerily. There's nothing wrong in Saul's world. Verse 13, the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions. And Samuel says, well, what then is this bleating of sheep in my ears? It's the place is covered in sheep. If the Lord's instructions had been carried out, there'd be no sheep or no cattle there. It's clear that Saul has been disobedient, and the excuses start, and Samuel delivers the judgment. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. And Saul pleads for Samuel to fix it, but the chapter ends with Samuel doing what Saul should have done. Agag is put to death, and Saul is left without a word from the Lord from Samuel. So that's what happens. Now, how does Saul go wrong? That's where we want to look at. Where is the fault here? Well, what does he do? Well, a number of things. He fails to listen to God's word. You see how clearly Samuel speaks to Saul in verse 1? Samuel said to Saul, I am the one the Lord sent to anoint you as king over his people, so listen now to the message from the Lord. The appropriate thing for Saul to do is to listen to God. He does not get to interpret what God says to suit himself. And yet this is what he does. So whenever he comes to meet Samuel in verse 13, I have carried out all the Lord's instructions. Well, quite obviously, he hasn't. He has interpreted what the Lord says and taken what the Lord has specifically commanded as sort of broad principles to be followed. He sees them as sort of advice rather than direction. And he sees this, all of his actions as being broadly in agreement with what God has said. I have fulfilled the Lord's commands, but God doesn't see it that way. You see, in God's eyes, partial obedience is no obedience. We understand that. What Saul has done is he has consciously ignored what God has said in order perhaps to look as if he is sort of going God's way when really he's going his own. So he fails to listen to God's word. He then also shifts the blame. See, when Samuel accuses Saul of a failure of obedience, in verse 14, he responds by making excuses, doesn't he? The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared the best of the sheep and cattle to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but we totally destroyed the rest. Now, back in verse 9, the author is clear that Saul was right at the heart of this disobedience, Saul and the army. But here he shifts the blame. And he does it again in verse 20. The soldiers brought them from the Amalekites. They spared. We totally destroyed the rest. It's all an echo of Genesis 3, isn't it? You know, God says, have you eaten? Adam says, the woman you gave me. Eve says, the serpent tempted me. Don't you see this in your heart? I see it in mine. When we're accused of something, we find this. We want to look for someone to blame. That's not us. Wasn't my fault. A heart that's on a path away from God, like Saul seems to have been here, shifts the blame. Thirdly, he looks for a refuge in external solutions. When Samuel eventually says that he's been rejected by the Lord, Saul's tone seems to change a little bit. Verse 24, I have sinned. I violated the Lord's command and your instructions. I was afraid of the people, so I gave in to them. Now I beg you, forgive my sin and come back with me so that I may worship the Lord. At first glance, you see, it seems like now he's saying the right things. But as the conversation moves on a little bit, we see his heart. You see verse 30? I have sinned, but please honor me before the elders of my people and before Israel. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. We see here what he's after. He's looking for the restoration of his standing, and he's looking for public approval. He says, I'm after the honor of the people. What do I have to get so that I can get back into the good books of the Lord again? Remember how Samuel introduces the chapter? He talks about the Lord's people. Here Saul talks about my people and your God. You see? He's like one of those businessmen, you know, when you watch it in a film, and he sits down with a policeman in the film, And he brings out the checkbook and he says, now, what do we have to do to make this problem go away? That's what Saul's saying. He's not truly repentant. He wants Samuel to do whatever he needs to do in order to fix it. And that's not heart change. And because it's not heart change, there's really no change. And so it ends up with Saul and Samuel parting. And that final repeated line, the Lord is grieved that he has made Saul king over Israel. External solutions. And then the last thing, he is self-centered rather than God-centered. You see, there's the problem under all of these other problems. He's got this idol in his life, and it's really him. Do you notice what Saul was doing when Samuel was looking for him? It's in verse 12. Saul has gone to Carmel. There he has set up a monument in his own honor and has turned and gone on down to Gilgal. You see, he's busy honoring himself. And his request to Samuel in verse 30 is to say, please honor me before the elders of the people and before Israel. If he had turned away from the Lord, he has turned towards something else. And it looks as if what he's turned to is just himself. You might know that whenever Saul is chosen, he actually comes across as very humble. Samuel refers to that in chapter 15, verse 17. You were once humble in your own eyes. At his public anointing, he can't be found because he's hiding in the baggage. He doesn't really want to step into this role. And now he's erecting monuments in his own honor. He doesn't think that God is to be honored. He's to be honored. He thinks he knows better than God. He's self-centered rather than God-centered. The course is called this the rise and fall of Saul. And Saul continues to figure in the book until his death in chapter 31, but the Lord does not speak to him. There is lots of debate about whether Saul is genuinely converted. There are good arguments on each side. You can talk about that over lunch today. But either way, he stands for us as a warning. Even if we conclude that he's not converted, we've got to see our propensity, even as believers, to repeat his mistakes, don't we? To not really listen to God's word, to shift the blame, to look for external solutions, to be self-centered rather than God-centered. Well, it's a bleak picture. It's a car crash that's sobering to examine. And it's showing us that this is not the king that we need. And David comes next, and we're going to see lots of good things about David. But we're also going to see that David is not the king that we need. These people needed a better king. They needed God himself. And of course, just a few weeks ago, we saw God's king coming into Jerusalem. We saw him humbly submitting himself to the treatment of his enemies and humbly submitting himself to the cross. Not just starting out humble, but continuing to be humble. And we saw that the sins of ourselves were put on his shoulders so that we might be forgiven. And we see him rising from the grave and ascending to glory so that we might know that's the king that we need. That's the one who has lived perfectly. That's the one who has conquered fully. And in following him, we have a sure and certain hope. So here we have spent some time analyzing Saul's crash, the people's folly. But we do need a king. But our king is Jesus. And let's follow him because he does not err and his ways are perfect. And he will lead us safely home. Let's pray together.